one of my favorite songs. It wasn't a song that I heard much as a kid, but it was an artist that I got to know a little bit more when I was in college was Bruce Springsteen. And one of my favorite songs that he sung was his song "Glory Days." Now you may recognize the chorus. It's "Glory Days, will they pass you by? Glory Days, in the wink of a young girl's eye. Glory Days, Glory Days." And the song is really a song about people who are past their prime, who are now struggling with difficult situations, and the way that they get through those times is to remember the glory days. They remember when they were the star athlete, the baseball pitcher who could strike everybody out, or when they were the high school popular girl who would turn all the guys' heads. And all they can do in these difficult times now is to reminisce about the great times they had and how these things can give them a little bit of a sense of purpose and value. Well, I want to ask you today, what are your glory days? Maybe you're in high school and you reflect back to junior high when school was so much more fun because homework was way easier. Maybe you reflect back to the time when you were in high school or in college or a particular time or a particular vacation that you took with your family and friends. And this was the glory days, man. This is when life was good. This was when life was easy. Maybe you reflect back to a time when your kids were younger and the things were just simpler, it seemed like. Maybe you think back to a time before you had kids and you could actually go out on dates and sleep in. You didn't have two people jumping on your bed telling you it's time to wake up. I mean, maybe it's a time when you reflect on things that you used to do with your dad, when you'd go fishing with him as a kid, or you'd go chopping wood, or you'd do all these kind of activities that are just things that remind you of good times. Maybe it's hanging out with your mom and just baking or sewing or doing crafts. I mean, no matter how difficult our life is, and we face a lot of difficulties, most of us, I think, can reflect back to at least some time period where we can think of the good old days. So what are your glory days? But I want to ask you another question. Do you think they're over, or do these glory days still await? I think sometimes we can think that glory days are just something of the past, and we forget that good times of joy and happiness can still await. Well, the reason why I have you go through this exercise and just to think about your glory days and talk about the Bruce Springsteen song is because when we're going to look at Psalm 126, and it's another one of the Psalms of Ascent. This is a collection of songs, Psalm 120 through like 134, that they were sung at a particular time when the people of Israel would go from their homes and travel a long journey, an arduous journey, a potentially dangerous journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts of God, to celebrate in the temple the working that God had done. And so these psalms are really psalms that hit the high points of life and the low points of life. And the reminders of the way that God works in their lives, even when sometimes it may not seem like it. And when you hear this psalm, when we read it here in a moment, you may envision the kind of conversation that Bruce Springsteen sings about. You may think that it's someone who's going through hard times and remembering the good old days and the glory days. But I want you to know that there's something different. It's not just a look back, but this psalm also has a look forward. And I think it can give us some insight into things that we can do and practices that we can put on when life is hard, when suffering happens and it feels like the dark days surround us. It's a way that we can remember that life is not just about joy, but it's also about suffering and a balance between the two. So if you want to turn with me in to Psalm 126, it's on page 433 in the Bibles that we have, or you can follow along in your own Bible. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore your fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, like those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." before we look at this psalm, I think it's important that we make sure that we understand the context of it. See, the song, like the song Glory Days that Bruce Springsteen sings, it's not just reminiscing about good times, it's also reminiscing about good times and bad times. And it's easy for us as we look at this psalm to forget the context that the psalm was written. We don't know exactly why the psalmist wrote this psalm or the occasion of why it was written. Many details aren't given. We'll look at some in a little bit. But the reality is that this psalmist is enduring a very difficult situation where God felt distance. And we see the hint at this in in verse 4, where it says, "Restore our fortunes, O God." Now, when you and I hear that word fortunes, we may think of a Fortune 500 company or a stock portfolio. But really what they're trying to get at here is that what they're asking God to do is to restore their health and their physical well-being and to restore just all aspects of their life, not just their finances. But the implied situation in that, the context that's there, is that life isn't that great right now. That life is hard. There could be a physical ailment or emotional distress. They could be going through all kinds of difficult circumstances. And so they're pleading to God and asking God for help. One thing that I love about this psalm is how honest it is. If you look at it, there's actually a 50-50 split. 50% of it, the first three verses of it, are all about how God had worked and how they had joy and laughter and happiness in their life. But the other 50% is honest and saying, it's not that way right now. Life is hard. Life is difficult. There is suffering. There is a lack of joy. And I think it's important for us, especially as we live in a broader culture, to remember that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that life goes perfectly for you. That if you put faith in Christ, that life all of a sudden goes without any kind of issues or any kind of difficulties. In fact, Jesus says that we will have to pick up our cross and follow Him. And so the reality is that we can face difficult circumstances as well. So I want to ask you, what are the difficult circumstances have you endured in life? Maybe you're enduring them right now. But when have you felt a similar distance from God? And what was your response to the situation? See, we all respond to these situations differently when we face them. And I think the power of this psalm and the power of Psalm 126 is it gives us words to articulate and a pattern to follow that isn't a magic bullet, but it shows us things that are important to us when we're facing these difficult situations and things that we can do and strive for to reflect and to do when we face trials and situations in life, when it may seem dark and it may seem difficult. And what we'll see is there's two real main practices. The first one is the first half of the psalm. I said that it's split 50-50. And the first half of the psalm is really the psalmist remembering past times of joy when he felt the powerful presence of God. As I said, many scholars have tried to figure out exactly the time when this psalm had been written, and it says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. And the reality is that some people think that this psalm could have been written after the people of Israel who had been banished and captivated by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and completely taken away from their homes were able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And it could have been a really powerful thing. But the reality is it doesn't have to. The people of Israel faced captivity in all points of their life. They were captives in Egypt, and they were freed miraculously by God through the 10 plagues. They could be thinking of times when God actually put them in the land of Israel for the first time, and they were able to have the freedom that they so desired. But the reality is, as the NIV translate this passage, when the Lord brought them back the captives to Zion, is a little bit different. You see, this phrase can actually have a much broader connotation. It's not just about freeing captives, but rather it's bringing restoration to your life. Matter of fact, this phrase is actually translated that way in many different places. One of the ways is Job, where it says that his fortunes were restored after he had lost all the children, lost all his cattle and his sheep and everything. And the end of the book, it talks about Job having his life restored. And this verse here, these Hebrew words can actually have that kind of a meaning and be translated that way. So we don't necessarily know the reason why this psalm was written, but we do know the time that it described. And if we look at it, it's a pretty powerful language. It says in verse 2 that our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. I mean, it was a great time of singing and of celebration where it just seemed like life was going perfectly in the way that it should. And it was filled with this immense happiness and laughter. It was so powerful that it says that the nations around them, the people around them, actually noted that this had occurred. And they knew that something powerful had happened, that God had done it. He says our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. That it was then said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. It was the ultimate glory day, a time when the people of Israel felt intense joy and feelings of the presence of God. I love how Eugene Peterson translates this psalm in the Message. He said, it seemed like a dream too good to be true when God returned Zion's exiles. We laughed, we sang, we couldn't believe our good fortune. We were the talk of the nations. God was wonderful to them, and God was wonderful to us. We are one happy people. When have you experienced this in your life? When have you felt that time? Well, maybe your spiritual glory days, that time when you sensed that God was so close, or where you saw Him work so powerfully. Last week, if you remember, I challenged you to think about creating these spiritual markers and remember the times when God had worked clearly in your life. To reflect back and to think about those times when you saw a clear sense of God's direction. And I use this quote by Henry Blackaby that you can find on the back of your sermon sheet. But it says that it's powerful for us to go through this exercise because sometimes when we get caught up in the pain of life and the suffering of life, we can forget that God's working even in the midst of it. And we need these practical reminders, not just of how God worked in other people's lives, but how God worked in our own life as well. Now, these spiritual markers are those times. He uses it towards a future sense of direction, but it can also give us a sense of hope and a peace in the midst of suffering. And that's really what this psalm calls us to do. That's really what these three verses are. They're reminding the people of Israel, and they're a reminder to us that God worked powerfully in the past. And even though it may seem like there is nothing but pain and suffering now, that God provided joy and happiness back then, and He can do it again. Now, these spiritual markers, they can be a time when God provided a new job or funds for a mission trip. I shared some of those stories or last week. Or it can be a way that there's no other reason that something happened, you know, maybe a healing or that maybe God put a friend in your life when you deeply needed it. It could be this time when you just felt the presence of God in a powerful way. When you prayed, you just sensed Him there, or you could see Him at work in all these different areas. But it doesn't have to be that way. We said last week that spiritual markers can be more subtle than that as well, right? I mean, it can be where you're in a dark spot and you truly wonder if God is at work. But when you look through the rearview mirror of your life, you suddenly see that, yes, He was there. He put that friend in your midst that helped you just process through the difficult thing. He connected you with the church that showed you God's grace in a powerful way. And you started to understand that it wasn't about what we do, but what about God does. And about how Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so He embraces us in this imperfect state. And that became real to you. It can be times when you literally doubted if your faith would hang on. It seemed like the pressures of life and everything that was happening could crush that can. But you realized that the power of the Spirit was working in your life, that Christ was drawing you to a deeper and deeper place. And that your faith wasn't a tin can that could be crushed, but rather a powerful tank, because as we saw in last week's psalm, the power of God and His Spirit are surrounding you even when you may not recognize it. So, what were those spiritual markers? And if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you again to think about that. to think about those times when you really saw God work in a powerful way. Those times when you felt close to God. And to remember what those joyful memories are. Because one of the things that the Psalm 126 challenges us to do is that we never forget them. And when we are in times of suffering and times of anguish, and when we are in the dark times, that we not just worry about our own difficult situations or the challenges that are ahead of us, but that we also step back and we reflect and we look at the big picture and we remember how God had worked in our life in the past. We remember our spiritual glory days. But not in the sense of desperation, like Bruce Springsteen's song, that there will never be anything better to come, but rather that they remind us that God worked powerfully then, and that can help give us hope that God can work that way again. See, the psalmist has a different reason for reminiscing than the people in glory days. They reflect because they don't see any hope, and so they want to find something to laugh about, something to give them joy, a respite from their dark days. And so all they can do is look to the past. But this psalmist reminds us that as Christians, we can remember that our glory days aren't just behind us, but they also await. And so what this psalm also challenges us to do is to trust that God can and will redeem your future. And you can see that the psalmist asks God to do this. And he uses two primary images of the ways that we can cry out to God to work in this way. That we part of our being honest with God is to bring our hurts and our suffering and to be real and honest with God and to bring those and say, God, we desperately need your help. It is dark. It is treacherous. And it feels like we're hanging on by a thread. But we're going to trust that you can and will redeem our future. And we're going to ask you to do this. And the first image that he uses is that of restoring our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev. And the point that he's trying to get across here is that we need to ask God for immediate relief. You know, sometimes I'll run into Christians who are going through difficult times and they'll use language like, well, whatever God's will is, I'll just endure it. And they can have kind of this fatalistic attitude of, well, I mean, I'll just endure what I do. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we believe that God is in control of everything. But that doesn't mean that we can't cry out to God and ask Him to give us the help that we need. So if we're looking for a new job, we cry out to God and ask for a new job. If we're feeling lonely and we need new friends, we cry out to God and to provide those friends. When we want to be married and we're not, we cry out to God and ask, Lord, give us the spouse that we desire. When we want to have kids or grandkids, we pray, Lord, this is our deepest desire. Provide that relief. Now, it may not be apparent that that's in the text, but it comes from this phrase, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams of the Negev. Now, the Negev is an area in South Israel that's a vast desert. And it literally is so dry and so brutal that it feels like the land is just literally crusting up. But what would happen is rains would come and they would bring a downpour and it would literally rush through the kind of barren streams of the desert. And all of a sudden, when the rain came, new life would appear. What was once desolate like this photo, all cracked and dried with absolutely no hope. When the rains would come, new plants would spring to life. New life would come out of the darkness and out of the barrenness. And so what then the psalmist says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev. What he's being honest is saying, Lord, my life feels like that desert. It feels broken and defeated. But Lord, I know that you can offer us the relief. I know that you can bring new life out of these difficult circumstances. And so, Lord, I pray that you bring that relief to us. And so we see this reflected here. We see that we have the freedom to ask God to bring the rains in our life, to bring us the happiness and the joy and the desires that we have. That doesn't mean that He's going to answer them, but we have the freedom to do this. But there's something else that we can ask God that the psalmist does in these final two verses. And that is that he asks God to remind you that he will redeem those tears and turn them to joy someday. See, the beautiful thing about the gospel and the beautiful thing about faith in Christ and God is this, that none of our tears are wasted. And this psalm highlights it. It says that those who sow tears of joy, of tears of sorrow and weeping, will raise up songs of joy. And the image is that our tears are like a little seed that's planted, and from it will grow happiness and joy. And it's a difficult thing for us to realize and to recognize when we're in the difficult circumstances. But it's a promise that's been given to us. It's a promise that one day all the tears from our eyes will be wiped away. And only happiness and joy and life the way it was originally intended to be will be our experience if we have faith in Christ. And so what I want us to see here is that there are some things that we can do. The first thing is that we can bring our tears to God. We can be honest to God about our suffering. We don't have to put on a facade to Him and pretend like He doesn't really care or think that He wouldn't care or that it's too small or trivial for Him to even worry about. No, we can plant the tears of our sadness in the soil of our relationship with God. That we can be honest with Him. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. It's on the back of your sermon outline as well. But what it talks about is that sometimes when we face these difficult circumstances, when we especially face situations that are ongoing, desires that we have, maybe to have a child or to be single, or to be married, or to raise a child who's walked away from the Lord, to have these things that happen over and over again, it can be difficult for us because we get so overwhelmed by the anxiousness and the desires that we have, that to really be honest about our tears can seem like a really vulnerable place. It can seem like this thing that seems too overwhelming. But when we face those situations, not sharing our tears with God also can be a really terrible thing, and it can have terrible consequences. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything in your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." See, when we hurt, when we kind of hoard our hurts, and when we are afraid to share them, they can work kind of negatively in our heart. And so even though it may seem like a risk to share our hurts with others and to share them with God, what the psalmist encourages us to do is to bring our tears and to hang on to the hope that He can redeem them. Even in those times when it seems like we've been praying this over and over and over again, and we wonder if there's ever really any hope that He'll actually work. You see, God never promises that it will happen tomorrow, that He'll answer, that our tears will turn from sadness to joy tomorrow or a month from now or a year or even a lifetime. But the promise of this scripture and the promise of this psalm and the promise of the New Testament is that our tears will be wiped away when Christ comes again. So this challenges us another thing, not just to bring our tears to God, but it also challenges us to be less anxious about our future suffering. Maybe I'm the only one, but when I'm stressed and when I got a lot of stuff going on in my life, it's so easy for me to let my mind race about all the potential things that can happen. You know, this week I think about Amelia, and she's got a little air splint cast, and so it's not a full-on cast. It doesn't have fiberglass yet, and she's falling. She's a two-year-old. There's everything we can do to try and keep her from falling, but the reality is she still thinks she has to keep up with her five-year-old sister, which is why she got into the accident in the first place, right? And so she wants to keep on moving. She has an arm, but she's finding out ways to use the fingers, and it's easy for me to go, well, what if she fell and that little bone got displaced? I mean, what's going to happen? Are we going to have to do surgery again? Are we going to have to do this again? We can wonder that about our lives. Like, what happens if I lose my job? Or what happens if this happens? Or this, or this, or this? And we can just spin in this way. And really what we can do is we can become so afraid and so anxious about future sufferings. And they may not even happen. But the reality is we can become so engulfed by these things. But what this psalm challenges us to do and what it reminds us is that even those future sufferings, we don't have to be afraid of. That even if they do come and our worst nightmare occurs, that God will be there, moving those tears and using those tears and shaping us. That He can use even the most difficult circumstances, the most heartbreaking things, ultimately for good. And that's the hope this psalm gives. That no matter how dark things seem, that God can use it. And that He can bring joy again. And that's really where the psalm ends. It talks about God bringing in joy and trusting that that's going to happen. And there's a reason why we know that the psalm can be that way. And it's because of this. This psalm is clearly, Christ shows us that this actually can happen. He embodied this. You know, if you think about it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it talks so poignantly about how Christ had tears of sorrow. Christ knew what He was going to endure. He knew the pain and the suffering, the wrath of God that He had to endure on the cross, and it overwhelmed Him. I mean, He cried out to God multiple times, "Lord, if there's another way, please, please take this cup away from me." But He also trusted that God's will was what needed to happen. And He knew that the tears of pain and suffering that He endured in the garden, the suffering that He was going to endure on the cross and the ridicule and the shame, and not just the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering as well, the payment of our sins, was not the final end. And so when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? He knew that that wasn't, and this psalm reminds us that Christ didn't stay dead. That He came and He rose again from the dead. And that He promises that when He comes again, He will bring back the joy of eternal life to you and I if we put our faith and our hope in Him. And that's a powerful reminder to us that our hope isn't just in the way that God worked in the past, but our hope ultimately when we endure difficult times is that Christ will come again. The time of suffering, the time of sorrow, the time of pain will reach its end. It may not be this week. It may not be this month. It may not even be this year. It may not even be the end of our lifetime. But the end of our sorrow will come in eternity if we put our faith in Christ and trust and hope in Him. We don't have to fear a future sorrow, because we know that Christ will bring joy and happiness and peace. And He can do it here in this lifetime, but we'll get to experience it ultimately when He comes again. And that can give us, the Spirit of God can use that to embolden us and to enliven our hearts and to help us endure the difficult days that we face. This is really the hope of Psalm 126. That yes, there will be times of sorrow in our life, but God's joy and His happiness will reign supreme.